Our scripture reading is this morning is taken from Luke chapter 13 and verses 22 to 34. This is Jesus continuing his ministry, making his way to Jerusalem. And on his way, he's asked this question, to which we find the answer in our passage. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and the first who will be last." On that very day, some Pharisees came to him, saying, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the sermon title may seem somewhat confusing to Reformed minds, since we believe that salvation, calling, and hence election is God's work. So then why would we be called to make it sure, to make it certain? However, let us keep in mind that this injunction is found in the scripture itself, as we read in our call to holiness. Make your call and election sure. So it cannot be in contradiction to other parts of scripture, because there are no contradictions in Scripture, as we very well know. So, to clear up the confusion, let us understand what this call is in the first place. This call to make your call and election sure in no way suggests that salvation, election, calling, is in our power. That's an assumption that we might wrongly make. But it's not an assumption that comes from the Word of God. That's not what it's saying. Rather, what it's saying is that we are called to make sure that what we have in terms of faith is genuine and not a pretense. So the call is not to establish one's salvation. The call is not to say, oh, now I've saved myself, now I've done everything, now I'm saved. No, the call is to evaluate what it is that we claim to have. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure it's genuine. Make sure it's not pretense. And why do we need that call? Well, because there are many imitations out there. There are many false gospels out there. There are many that claim to be Christians and they're not Christians at all. There are many that claim to preach the gospel, but they don't preach the gospel at all. So if we go and believe that and commit ourselves to those false gospels, then we are in danger. We've been sold, as it were, a bill of goods that is not genuine at all. And our context, indeed, the rest of the Bible too, gives us ample examples of those who have fallen into this error. Even our very chapter 13, in fact, where it speaks about people that thought they were better than others, people that thought that they were saved, but these others weren't. And so they said to Jesus, oh, look at all these people that died because of this, the Galileans, who were persecuted, killed by Pilate. And they thought they weren't saved, but they were, the people that were telling Jesus. And Jesus has to warn them, doesn't he? He said, I tell you, no, that you're not better than them, because unless you repent, you also likewise will perish. And then another example is given, right, of those that, upon whom the wall of Siloam fell, and people were thinking they were better than them, and Jesus has to correct them again. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I say no. Unless they repent, they likewise will perish. And then, of course, we have the fig tree that is also mentioned in this chapter, verses 6 to 9. A fig tree that looks fruitful. A fig tree that looks as though it's blooming. But in fact, there's nothing there. And of course, you know that was used as an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the state of the nation of Israel. They were like this fig tree. And Jesus went there to get figs, and there were none. And you remember, he cursed the fig tree. And that showed the end of our passage, where he talks about Jerusalem, and that their house is left desolate. It was a precursor to what was going to happen, and happened, of course, in AD 70. These people thought everything was fine. But they weren't. We see the Jewish leaders were hypocrites, false. They opposed Jesus' healing of the woman. They didn't want to heal. And yet they portrayed themselves as watchmen, as shepherds. But remember, the Jewish, the synagogue leader was so indignant. There's 6 other days for you to be healed. Come back on those days, but not on the Sabbath. Is a fake. And so this chapter is filled with those examples. And so it's appropriate that we take time to think and reflect upon this injunction of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have this tendency to make things conform to our thinking. We don't like something or we change it. But that doesn't work with the gospel. The moment you change something with respect to the gospel, it becomes a false gospel. Why? Well, because God's word says that you can't add or subtract anything from the scriptures. When you do, you make it a lie that God takes very seriously, to such an extent that he speaks about blotting out the names of such people. Now, God calls us to genuine conversion. But as I said, due to unbelief, we oppose that. But some take that message of salvation and modify it. They don't oppose, they do oppose it, but outwardly they don't. They give the impression that they receive the gospel. Just like Simon, you remember. He gladly received the gospel. But he did it for his own purposes. He wanted all the attention because he was a sorcerer himself. And now he was outdone. And so he wanted the same ability. And so soon after that, he asks if how much money they wanted, the disciples, for them to give him the power to grant the Holy Spirit. It's false. And it is this danger, then, that Jesus is highlighting in our passage and warning against. We have to believe the gospel as it is taught in the scriptures and in this church, not to modify it. When we do, then we will be sure and certain of our calling and election. So what does Jesus say? Well, the first thing that Jesus says is that we are to enter the kingdom at all costs. We're to enter God's kingdom at all costs. And in the first place, even though it is a narrow gate, we have to enter the kingdom, and the entrance is a narrow gate. As I say, as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, nearing the end of his ministry, he's asked this question. If only a few are saved, and based on the constant opposition and the constant unbelief that was manifest in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ by those who heard him, even to the point that in Mark chapter 6, and verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, was surprised, was taken aback. It says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. I mean, it was unbelievable. All that Jesus did, the miracles that he did, the healings that he did, what he taught them, how consistent it was with everything that the Old Testament says, in light of all of this vast amount of evidence, they showed unbelief. And Jesus is amazed at the stubbornness. Even as Romans 1 is amazed and says we are all without excuse. When we look at the creation and see all of the beauty, the majesty of God's creation and his power at work, and then we turn around and we deny him and substitute him for the idols that we make. And so in the light of these kinds of these opposition positions that the disciples saw, and the persecution, the constant working of the Jewish leaders to trap the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no surprise then that somebody asks Jesus as he's nearing the end of his ministry, you know, in one sense, we're not being very successful. I mean, is only a few going to be saved? I mean, did you expect that? Is that what the plan is? And Jesus responds to that question by exhorting the crowd around him to strive to enter through the narrow gate. The entrance into God's kingdom, that redemptive entrance, is a narrow gate. Why? Well, because it calls us to forsake all. Jesus highlighted this aspect of the entry into God's kingdom by saying that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So however way we might want to think of the eye of a needle, certainly we don't lose any of the force if we simply take it at its face value. The eye of a needle is pretty small. I mean, that's why we can't get the thing through it, and we're all licking it and trying to make it stronger so we get it through, and we still can't get it through, right? And after a while, we do it. It's very difficult. But a camel? You can lick the camel all you want, you'll never get it through the eye of a needle. Right? And it's just huge. And then there's that big hump on its back. I mean, there's just no way it's going to happen. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for the camel to get through the eye of a needle. If that's impossible, then this is even more impossible, is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Why? Why? It's because we are not willing to let go of things to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, I'm sure we have it in various events that take place and great crowds that have to go. There's very narrow. You can only get in yourself, right? And you have those bars in the way, and you have to, you know, either give you a ticket and then they open and let you in. Only one at a time. Two can't fit in. In England, it's even worse. Maybe we're just more unruly over there, especially when you go to soccer games. There's not just one bar. It's a whole set of bars. Because, I mean, the one you could jump over, right? But not that one. You can't jump over that. The whole body has to go through. And there's all these metal bars, and they all turn. Just one person. You can't take your suitcases with you there. It won't fit. Just you. The kingdom of God, the entry to it, is narrow. Not because only a few are saved, but because you have to set aside all the things that you think are so dear to you. And sad to say, many don't enter in. It's not because the door is shut. It's not because it's locked and they can't get in. They can't get through. I mean, it's like that camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. Nobody's stopping him. But he just can't get through because of his size. That's the way it is with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not shut to anyone. That's why the gospel goes out. Repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Anyone that comes to me, the Lord Jesus Christ casts nobody out. It's they that can't fit in. That's the trouble. And they refuse to let go of those things that block them from entering. We have, of course, that illustration, that parable given. Well, not parable, that actually happened, of course. The rich young ruler, he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to enter the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, fine. Fine. Sell all that you have. Right? All that baggage that you have, because you claim to love God, but you don't seem to see that you don't love God, so let me show you. Sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. The door was open, but you can't bring all of that in. And you remember what happened he walked away sad. The door wasn't locked. He couldn't enter because he refused to let go of his riches. Nobody is stopping anyone entering the kingdom. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging us. He's telling us, strive to enter into the narrow gate. I want you to go in. But you can't go in trying to hang on to your ideas. I mean, sometimes that's the way people come. They come to the church and they want to join the church, but they want to keep their own ideas. Even though they're in contradiction to the Bible, no, they want to keep them. And then we say, no, you can't. You can't be a member unless you believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God and submit to it. We're not going to change the Bible just to make you feel better and for you to be able to say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible, part of the Bible. No, every thought, we're told in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, 5, every thought, every idea has to become subject. If you claim to be in the kingdom, and yet you know that in your heart you do not believe what the Bible says, or some parts of it, and you do not obey its teaching, however you justify it, then sadly, you have not entered in the narrow gate, and thus there is no guarantee, no surety with respect to your salvation. And Jesus exhorts you to abandon such false hopes and to strive to enter in to that narrow gate without any reservations, but in all belief and obedience. He says that we are to enter into this narrow gate, for many will seek to enter and will not be able. So, many will seek to enter. You say, well, here's the people trying to seek to get in and they can't get in. So whose fault is that? Well, as I've said, it's not the fault of God. It's not that the door is locked. It's that they refuse to set these things aside. We need to be careful in this regard, not only that we don't enter, that's one thing, and then we remain outside like the rich young ruler. But what complicates these things is that we enter in having changed that narrow gate to a wider gate. And then we say, oh, we entered into the kingdom. But it wasn't the kingdom that they entered in. It's a kingdom of their own making. They haven't entered into the kingdom of God at all. It wasn't through that entry gate that they went in. They made another entry gate. They changed the rules. And sad to say, the church, broadly speaking, of course, has aided in that. So if one church is adhering to the scriptures and adhering to this narrow gate, there are many churches that make the gate much wider. You have a problem with this area of the Bible? So do we. We don't believe that either. Come on in, you can be a member of our church. You believe that homosexuality is okay and many churches won't let you join because they think it's a sin? Well, we don't think it's a sin. Come join our church. So they enter in, but it's not the kingdom of God that they're entering. But they give the appearance that they're in the kingdom of God. You're living with somebody, and many churches won't let you in because they say you're living in sin. We don't think it's sin, as long as, of course, you stick with one partner. As long as you're faithful to them. Doesn't matter whether you're married or not, that's okay. Come join our church. Enter into this gate. And so again, we give the impression that they're in the kingdom of God, but they're not. It's false. Those people need to make their calling and election sure. Because what they have isn't the genuine article. I mean, what did the Jewish leaders do? That's exactly what they did. They didn't like this, then they didn't like that. Well, we'll make a religion of our own. Outwardly looks like a religion of the religion of the scriptures, but of course we modify the scriptures. We set aside the laws of God, and in their place we put the ideas and the laws of men. To such an extent, of course, as you know, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he called the Jewish leaders hypocrites. Because they pretended to be one thing when they were actually another. They pretended to love God when they didn't really respect him at all. When they tried to portray themselves as the keepers of God's house, when they really had made it into a den of thieves. When they put themselves as the kingdom of God, when in actual fact, they were just the kingdom of the devil dressed up. False gospel. And so those people need to hear this message as well. That it's not going to work. Just because you've entered into some gate doesn't mean that your salvation and election is sure. Because if that gate is false, an imitation, then it doesn't serve you any benefit whatsoever. No, we need to enter into the right gate. And all kinds of things, as I've said, hold us back. Pride holds us back sometimes. You're talking to me like I'm a sinner? I'm a little sheep? I mean, what? How insulting is that? I mean, I've heard people say that. What an insult. They don't want to view themselves as sinners. They don't want to view themselves as sheep that have gone astray. And they're very offended when you speak that way. Is there any surprise that they cannot enter that way? Look at Naaman in the Old Testament. He comes in all his pride and all his power. He wants to be healed and he wants Elisha to come and wave his hands over him and show him deference. And of course, God knows that very well. No way was he going to enter that way. So God caused Elisha to send a servant. And Naaman's most offended. And then the servant says to him, oh, go wash in the Jordan, that dirty river. And he's even more offended. He said, we have wonderful rivers back in Syria. Do you think I want to wash in that one? Are you crazy? And where is the prophet anyway? I mean, in a sense, that's an illustration of the way that people are confronted with salvation and how they respond. I mean, they're the lepers. They're the ones that are under the judgment of God. They're the ones that have a terminal illness. They're going to die under the wrath of God. And they are stamping their feet and shouting out orders the way that they want things to be done. And God will have none of it. And so he was going to walk away, just like the rich young ruler. He was going to walk away and go back home with his leprosy, but with his pride intact, until his servants spoke to him words of wisdom. And they persuaded him. Master, if the prophet had asked you to a big thing, to go and defeat a city or something, you would have done it gladly. And now he's asking you nothing, simply to go wash in the river, and you're not willing to do it. And by the grace of God, there was a change of heart. And he did. He did lay off his pride. He did put it aside. And he did enter that narrow gate. He did humble himself. He did go and wash in that dirty river Jordan. And he was healed. But pride can stand so large that we cannot enter at all. And as I said, some refuse because of this or because of that, some problem. And you think, do you understand what you're entering into? You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and without the gospel you will perish eternally in hell itself. And you are standing here saying, but I don't like this thing. I don't like this thing. You're not in a position to argue. You're hopeless and helpless. You need to cry out to God for help, not demand that things be done in the way that you want them to be done. In that regard, we need to be careful as Christians, individually as we share the gospel, and certainly as a church we need to be careful, that we do not take this narrow gate and expand it so that we receive anyone and everyone that wants to come in. We are given the keys of the kingdom, but not to such an extent that we can modify the conditions in which people can enter the kingdom. We cannot and we must not. We don't do them a service by allowing them to enter when they don't, in fact, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they don't submit to his word. We are only leaving them in doubt. No. When people come into our church, when they join, they need to be sure and certain of their position in God's kingdom. And they'll only be sure and certain when they enter into that narrow gate that we tell them of, that the scriptures speak to us about. But the Lord Jesus Christ also warns us in this passage not to rely on outward associations. One is because these people, when they're locked out, respond by saying, Lord, Lord. They think the door's going to be open simply because they're calling Jesus Lord. And there are many, unfortunately, in this country and indeed around the world, that when you ask them if they believe in God, they say, yep. Are you a Christian? Yep. Are you a born-again Christian? Yep. I mean, they hardly know any what those things mean, but they say yes. And so you can imagine those people, when they find themselves outside of God's kingdom, in the judgment, excluded, will take on those words and say, Lord, Lord. Just because we say we are Christians, just because we take the Lord's name and we use it in our everyday conversation, doesn't mean that we have a relationship with God. We need to make our calling and election sure. When people shout out to him, Lord, Lord, but they don't believe his word, they don't obey him, they don't honor him, but yet they call him Lord, Lord, it doesn't mean anything. In fact, look what he says. He says, who are you? Who are you? I don't know you. Where are you from? See, they thought they had this relationship, even though I would contend that they know that they don't have a relationship. They know that it's false, but they pretend. But Jesus said, no, you don't have a relationship. I don't know you. And you don't know me. We don't have a relationship because you pretended. You pretended by saying, Lord, Lord, and pretended by calling upon me. But in your life, you never believed the things that my word says. You didn't honor me. You didn't obey me. You didn't deny yourself. You lived your own life. You did whatever you wanted to do. Yes, other people might have thought that because you spoke that way, but you don't have a relationship. I mean, that's a scary thing, isn't it? For people to be in the judgment and then to be coming up with this idea, Lord, Lord, you know, we're with you too. I mean, what does that say? Lord, Lord, you made a mistake. You forgot us. No, but I didn't make a mistake. I took my own. It's a warning. Don't pretend. As I've said so often, you know whether you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know whether when you make decisions in your life, you obey God rather than what you think is right or what's easy for you. You know how you live. You know how you make decisions. You know what you trust in. You can answer that question yourself in your own heart. You know exactly who you are and what you believe. So, if in the silence of your heart you say, yeah, that's me. That's me. Maybe nobody else knows, but that's me. Jesus says to you, strive to enter in the narrow gate. No one's stopping you. But you refuse to go in. You refuse to honor him. Then don't be surprised on that day, even though you say to him, Lord, Lord, he'll say to you, I don't know you. Oh, I do know you. You're a work of iniquity. You're not one of mine. And therefore, you cannot come in. Others will say, we ate and drank in your presence. I mean, we associated with you. We were there. We may take that reference to mean, you know, either people that ate and drank with the Lord Jesus Christ in a physical way, or we may refer it even to the Lord's Supper. As Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. So when we fellowship with God's people, when we fellowship around his table, I mean, in a sense, that fits in to what this is. We ate and drank with you. We associated with you. But he will still say, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Which is alarming. That's saying these people can sit next to us. They can be part of our churches. They can be sitting around the Lord's table even with us. And yet, they can be fake. I mean, that's how ridiculous people are. For whatever reasons, they will do that. And yet, they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not their Lord and Savior. And yet, they'll go through all of those motions. And base their confidence on simply those things, simple association. We were members of a church. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I don't know you. I don't know who you are. There was Judas. He lived with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry. He heard the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with the 12 everywhere they went. He was there in the Lord's Supper and all the Passovers that they celebrated. He was with them. But not one of them. Jesus never knew him. That is, in terms of friendship. He knew exactly who he was. I mean, he was a traitor. He was a son of perdition. He knew what lived in the heart of Judas. But he didn't know him in terms of a love relationship. There was Esau. He had a birthright. I've been circumcised. I have this birthright. I'm one of God's people. And yet, but what did he do? He despised his birthright. He didn't want it. What does God say about him? Esau have I hated.
Why? He didn't know him. Esau refused. Wanted to stand in his own strength. Wanted to be his own boss. No, there are many, unfortunately, that rely on these associations that they have. And they think based on those that they are in God's kingdom. And I am here to warn you, make your calling and election sure. Don't base it simply on the fact that you're a member of a church. Don't base it simply on the fact that you hang around with believers. Don't bank on simply because the church allows you to partake in the Lord's Supper. Just on those things to say and think, oh, I'm a believer, I'm going to heaven, I'm a child of God. No, no, no. It is possible to have all of those things and yet for God to say to you, I don't know you. So how can we be sure? I mean, those things are not bad in and of themselves, are they? No, as long as they are backed up with the knowledge, as I've said earlier, in your heart, that you love God with all of your heart and with all of your strength and with all of your mind. And you honor His word no matter what. You deny yourself. You take up the cross and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important in your life. There's no person more important. There's no thing more important in your life than the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. If that is true, then all of the things that I mentioned are evidence, are strengthened. That which we know in our hearts and lives, they confirm that which is in our heart and life with respect to the love of God. But if we simply have those things, but inwardly, like the Pharisees and the others, we are hypocrites because we know we don't love all of these things, then you have no one else to blame but yourself. Then you ought not to be surprised on that day when the Lord says, I'm sorry, but I don't know you. There's no reason for anyone to hear those words. You know the answer yourself now. You know how things are. No way. We need to be sure. We need to be certain of those things. And we can be simply by entering into the kingdom of God. That narrow way. Not relying on these things, but relying on that which is certain. That which is in our hearts, a love for God and a trust in Him. Others will offer the following in regard to their claims that they belong to the kingdom of God, namely, you taught in our streets. We heard you speak. I mean, in modern day equivalents, we might say, we went to Bible study. We heard your word preached. Umpteen times we went to church and we heard your word. We even read it ourselves. Well, that's a good thing. But so did the Pharisees. They were the experts, along with the scribes. They were experts in the law of God. They studied that thing left, right, and center. They had so much time and energy devoted to those things. They could have said that. Lord, let us in. We're experts in your word. But I don't know you. No, it is possible for us to engage in such activities and yet take no heed. It is possible for us to have great amounts of knowledge about God's word and doctrines and yet believe none of them. Except only those that kind of fit our kind of lifestyle. Those that are convenient. Those things that don't really impose upon our life. Don't exact any devotion and commitment. Those things are fine. But any teaching that we don't like, we reject at will. We treat the Bible like any other book. Take whatever you want, leave whatever you want. You taught in our streets. Yes, but you didn't listen. You didn't believe. You didn't receive it with reverence and awe and obedience. You thought you could just pick and choose. Unbelief was your response. And twisting what I said and exchanging it for a lie is what you engaged in. No, no, no. All the Bible study in the world, all the sermons in the world that we hear mean nothing if we do not adhere and honor the authority of the Scriptures in terms of what we believe and in terms of how we behave. No, we need to love God's Word. We need to meditate on it day and night, as the psalmist says. The Word of God needs to be the rule of our life, not something we simply engage in when we have time. We may read it faithfully, you understand. We may have a real strict regimen. We may go through the Bible every year. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But what I'm saying, it can be a pretense when we don't obey it. And finally, Jesus brings this caution to us that we need to strive by the narrow gate lest we are eternally lost. And eternally lost without a chance to enter. The Bible repeatedly warns that entry into the kingdom must not be delayed because it is too important and it will not always be possible. And that's why the Bible says, today is a day of salvation. To put it off once we know what it is to show that we don't really respect it. We don't really think it's that important. We can take it or leave it. I mean, it's like in any health problems you have. I mean, if you're told that you have a serious illness and it needs to be treated right away, otherwise you will lose your life, you think you're going to take a couple of weeks vacation first? I have this to do. I have that to do. I want to paint the house. I wanted to get this done first. I've got so many other things. Do you think that's the way you're going to respond? How is it possible then that we say we know what the gospel is, we know how important it is, but we're just going to put it on for a rainy day? When we get older, or some say, when we sowed our wild oats. Those people don't understand the gospel at all. Because if they understood the gospel, they would enter in today. Today is the day of salvation. Why? Because Jesus warns that when the Master comes, he will shut the door and refuse entry. There's no more opening of the door. You can say whatever you want. The door will not be opened. We might show this with a reference to the ark. The ark was there. The door was open. People were being preached to. The judgment of God is coming. The door is open. Here's the ark. Come on in. Come on in. But they didn't want to go in. They didn't believe it. They mocked Noah. In all of his preaching, they mocked Noah. And they refused to enter until that day when the judgment came and it began to rain and the door was shut. The door was shut. Whatever they said outside, the door was not opened. However much they pleaded, the door was not open. The door had been open all those years. Today is a day of salvation. And by the way, there's no safety in being near the entrance. There's no safety in being so close. Oh, I'm near the people of God. I'm near the church. I'm kind of involved in the church. I go, sometimes. So I'm pretty close. I last minute, I'll jump in. Just as the doors are shutting, I'm going to jump in. It doesn't work that way. We know Esau we're told, who refuse God's call to enter by despising his birthright. And then we're told in Hebrews that he sought it afterwards with tears. Well, we can refer back to the tears in the Old Testament. You know why he had tears? Because there was no blessing for him. That's why he had tears. Now he wanted it. And he said, oh, Father, Father, you only have one blessing. Don't you have a blessing for me? And he wept and wept. But he didn't get the blessing of the covenant. He didn't have that. So when people refuse and they insult God, call to enter the kingdom, enter this narrow gate, and they insult it by refusing, and then all of a sudden they want to get in, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. After all, they did try, didn't they? Lord, Lord, you taught in our streets. We ate and drank with you. It didn't wash. The door wasn't open. Not only that, but they are exposed for what they are. You see, we may get away with it now, fooling our friends, fooling the church even, but in the end, you will fool no one. Because what Jesus will say is, I don't know you, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I know exactly what is in your heart. And though you try to cover it up and pretend, I knew all along who you were. And now you are in the right place, outside of the kingdom of God. Judas and Esau and all those like them were workers of iniquity. When you do not believe in your hearts all that Jesus says and is, then you are like them, workers of iniquity. If we believe in him and follow him, he will redeem us so that we are inwardly and genuinely holy as we love and obey him. You don't have to pretend. Why? I mean, why pretend? You're not fooling anyone. In fact, the church is to do that. The church is to excommunicate people. Not because we hate them. Not because we want to despise them. We want them to understand. We want them to hear what God is saying to them. You are not in the kingdom of God. That's what it's for. To make real what is reality, which is that you think you're in the kingdom, which you're not. So we're going to put you outside so you get a clear picture of what your real state. For what purpose? That you might enter in the narrow gate. That you might understand your error and join and confess and join the church and enter the church legitimately and not as a hypocrite. If we don't, then the sad warning that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is that you will be subject to eternal judgment. For those that are sent away, what do they experience? Well, our passage says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's impossible for me to put into words, other than what the scriptures give, of the experience of those that refuse to enter the narrow gate. It's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, that's just a way that we express pain and anguish that people feel, with it out of control. But a better picture, it seems to me, or to add to that those words of Scripture, would be to look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the anguish that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we can only see, of course, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ physically, what happened, but inwardly, psychologically, we can't enter into that pain and suffering that the Lord Jesus experienced. But that is the experience, the eternal experience of all those that refuse to enter the narrow gate. They will be crying out forever and ever in anguish. Why? Because they refuse to enter the narrow gate and refused to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's described otherwise as a lake of fire. And what pain and suffering it will be, says Jesus, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of these people sitting in the kingdom of God, people that you knew, people that you associated with. We might put it in this way. When you see people in this church sitting in God's kingdom, and you were part and parcel of us, and you came and you knew us and you talked with us and you came to hear the preaching and Bible studies, and you will be outside. So close and yet so far. And why? Because you refused to enter the narrow gate. You thought you were clever by associating with us and saying yes, no, in all the right places, but in your life you didn't love God at all, and you didn't serve Him in your daily life. You were a double person. One when you were with us, and one when you were out there in the world. That's attractive to you? It won't be attractive on that day when you see us that believe sitting in God's kingdom and you excluded. We don't want that for anyone as a church. It would hurt our souls. It would cause us to weep and grieve that would happen. But what can we do other than what we're doing this morning? And to say to you, don't pretend. Don't pretend. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're an elder, a deacon, a minister, or whoever you may think you are. The same applies to each and every one of us. In fact, those that you look down on from your position of privilege, so you thought, as a member of the church and upright, and people looking up to you, oh yeah, he's a member of that church. People that were lower than you in your eyes, you will see some of them in the kingdom of God, but not you. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. Can you imagine these proud Pharisees on that day, with all of their robes on and the way that they used to live, looking and seeing prostitutes sitting in the kingdom of God, but them outside? Those that were supposedly last should be in the back of the line, sitting in the kingdom, and you that were in the front of the line, so you thought in this world's eyes, outside? Whose fault will it be? Not because God didn't warn us. It's because we took refuge in our deception. And Jesus exposes that. And the chapter ends with Jesus showing that our refusal is not due to his lack of calling. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem. He sees Jerusalem doing this very thing. What he's taught as he makes his way to Jerusalem, because he's going to be crucified there, he sees Jerusalem and he weeps. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How many times did I not call you? How many times did I not call you to come to me and shelter under my wings? I wanted you to come to me. It will be said to you, how many times did the minister not call upon you to repent? How many times did the minister not call upon you not to pretend, but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart? How many times did your parents not speak to you about these precious things? How many times did your friends not speak to you about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you would not. You would not. And he said, see, your house is left desolate. People of God, God doesn't take any desire in the death of the wicked. He takes no desire in consigning people to be outside of his kingdom. He wants you to enter. And he's set up this gate. He's given us the keys to call men and women to join with all of their heart. But it is a narrow gate. You have to deny yourself. You do have to put everything behind you and only follow the Lord Jesus Christ even when we have to make sacrifices. But what do we receive? Eternal life. Eternal life. What is it that you have in your heart? What is it that is so important to you that you would rather walk away with the knowledge that God will say to you, I don't know who you are? Is it that important? The rich young rulers did. His riches were that important. You may think, what a fool. But don't you be a fool. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter that narrow gate so that you might be certain, guaranteed, sure of your salvation, so that just as you are sitting with us this morning, you can be sure that you were sitting with us, will be sitting with us in the kingdom of God forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have given to us a gate whereby we may enter and escape the corruption and the condemnation that this world deserves and the condemnation that is coming upon us. We're so thankful that we can escape this world and its destruction and enter into that new world, new kingdom of life and righteousness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that like Lot's wife, we would not dawdle, we would not look back with envy, wanting to stay in this perishing world, but rather we would fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our minds to see the emptiness of this world and to see the emptiness of those things that we value, those ideas that we value, those goals that we see so important that we're not willing to set aside. But Lord, we pray that we might indeed deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be found in him. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless each and every one of those people gathered here. And Lord, we pray that each and every one may be sure and certain of their relationship with you and of their salvation. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.